Okay, let's turn our attention again to God's Word, and we are in Matthew. I bet you didn't guess that. Matthew chapter 27, turning the corner. Matthew 27, and the words to which I would call your attention are found in verses 1 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy and inerrant Word. Let's give attention to it now. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we turn again to you asking for your blessing on the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts a deeper conviction regarding what you teach us through the end of Judas's life. And help us to take it to heart. Lord, help us to find in it both conviction and comfort according to your will. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all men deal with feelings of guilt from time to time. Maybe you deal with feelings of guilt for not planning properly when things go wrong on a vacation. I was a little bit worried as we were coming down the mountain this past week that our brakes might fail. Maybe I hadn't attended to those things as I should have. We have feelings of guilt, and when we are afflicted by feelings of guilt, one of our first sort of knee-jerk reactions is to try and get rid of those feelings. We don't think about it. We don't say to ourselves, "Well, maybe I should feel guilty." Our reaction is to say, "Ain't no way I should feel guilty." And so we hate feelings of guilt, and we invent ways of dealing with them. You think about those who pander the ideas of climate change, the advocates, they invent a reason for you to feel guilty. You're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and you should feel guilty about the way you treat the planet. Maybe you should. Maybe you're not being a good steward of the planet. But then they invent a way for you to get out of this sense of guilt. "Well, you pay me some money, I'll give you some carbon credits." We all deal with feelings of guilt. Sometimes we deal with those feelings of guilt every day. They nag at you. Maybe you wake up and you're having thoughts about something that took place 20 years ago. Maybe you haven't lived that long, 15 years ago. You think about how you responded to someone and you wish you had done it differently. This morning we see that Judas dealt with feelings of guilt. He wished he had done something differently. And I think what we are to observe in this passage is the way that Judas dealt with his own guilt, maybe compared to the way that Peter dealt with his feeling of guilt. And what we notice in the way that Judas dealt with his guilt is that in the end, he got no comfort. And it is not God's will for you to go through your life having feelings of guilt and not receive comfort from them. Let me say that positively. It is God's will for you that when you have feelings of guilt, that you should receive from Him comfort. It is not pious or holy to stand under, as it were, or sit under the feeling of guilt. Every Easter in the Philippines, every Easter, one of the things that they do is they'll nail a man to a cross, or they beat themselves with whips, you see, and this is their way of dealing with their sense of guilt. That's not God's way for you to deal with guilt. You deal with it by going to Him through Jesus Christ, where He is pleased by His Spirit to give you assurance if you need it, to quiet your doubts if that's what you need, to help you with your anxious thoughts or your worrisome thoughts if that's what you need, or your sense of self-condemnation. All of that, you see, is remedied in the blood of Christ at the cross. This is the reason in Joel chapter 2, he says to them, tear your heart, not your garment. And what we see in the life of Judas here at the end of it is that those whose repentance is insincere are only motivated to change by bad consequences. And they use worldly counsel and activities to seek comfort that they never, ever find. First of all, let's think about a little bit about the context, what's going on here. Well, Matthew outlines for us this moment in history when Judas has this change of mind and he brings the money back, and the chief priests and the elders take that money and they buy a field. So if you think about this timeline of events, Peter has just probably gone into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying there, pouring out his heart to God, asking for the Lord's mercy for what he's done and betraying his dearest friend and master. And then we have this sort of window into the life of Judas. This probably did not take place immediately at the time that Peter was praying in Gethsemane. This probably happened sometime as Jesus was being crucified, but I think most likely after he was raised from the dead. This is when, or maybe right before, right as he was being crucified, Judas has these second thoughts. He brings the money back, and then subsequently they buy the field of blood. The reason I make that point is because Matthew is putting these things together editorially. He wants you to compare Peter and Judas and the way that they responded. Was one man's sin worse than the other? I could make an argument that what Peter did was in some ways worse than Judas because he did it repeatedly. Judas did it one time. But nevertheless, the two men met different fates. And what we notice then, as you see in verses 1 through 3, is that here Jesus is led like a lamb to Pilate for trial by the state so that he could be put to death. They bound him. They led him away and delivered him over. These are the same verbs that Mark uses in Mark 15. They tied him up, led him away, and delivered him. And those verbs are important because they're the same verbs that you would use if you were taking a lamb to the priest to kill it for sacrifice. You would bind it, put a rope around it, lead it away, and give it to the priest. And that's exactly what's being done to Jesus. But let's notice as we begin, number one, first of all, the motivation of insincere repentance. Now, I'm already drawing a conclusion for you in that point because I'm telling you that his repentance, as it were, is not a sincere repentance. That he's not actually going to be reconciled to God because of his sin. I'm telling you that I believe it is insincere. I think that is evident throughout this passage of Scripture. But first of all, I want you to notice the motivation for Judas's change of mind or change of heart. Why did he change his mind? Look at the passage. Verse 3. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the money. What leads to his change of mind? Is there some sort of sudden sense of guilt that grips his heart as he looks at himself in the mirror of God's law? No. You see, what's happening here is Judas is kind of like that kid who's caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He's not sorry for what he did. He's sorry that he's caught. He's sorry for the consequences of what has happened. And you think about why Judas has changed. What did he see? He saw that Jesus has been tried, as it were, by the chief priests and the elders. And what did they say? Put him to death. Judas never thought it would get to that point. Judas thought that he's putting this whole charade to bed. This time for this to end. Jesus has done enough publicly. I'm tired of this. Let's put it to bed. And so he betrays him. He believed that what Jesus would do in that trial would be to recant. You're right, guys. I made the whole thing up. This has all been a charade from the beginning. I'm sorry. Judas would take his money, everybody would go back to where they were, and the thing would be put to bed. Judas never expected that Jesus would see it through to the end. He is shocked that he's condemned, and it cuts him to the quick. What have I done? He's disappointed in the outcome, and he sees himself as personally responsible. So he changed his mind. If you notice in verse 3, that's what it says. He changed his mind. If you're reading from the King James Version, it will say he repented himself. The ESV says he changed his mind. The Christian Standard Bible says he was full of remorse, maybe. The NIV, he was seized with remorse. The literal idea is that, very simply, he changed his mind. Now, repentance means you change your mind. That's what the word literally means. Matthew uses a different word. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, the same word is used. Jesus says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The writer to the Hebrews uses this with reference to God. "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" So what's happening in Judas' life is he sees what's happening to Jesus. He's saying, "These are not the consequences that I thought would happen, and now I wish I'd have done it a different way." There's some sense of guilt or grief that seizes his heart. Now, to be sure, at the heart of true repentance is a change of mind. What kind of a change of mind? It's the kind of change of mind that puts off wickedness and turns to Christ. It's the kind of change of mind that causes you to see the Lord Jesus Christ as infinitely valuable. And you say, "I will sell everything that I own so that I may have Christ alone, so that I may say all I have is Christ." And you truly believe that. That is the idea, the change of mind. You say, "I don't want this, I want him." That's repentance. This results in a changed trajectory. Your ambitions change. Your values change. Your politics change. Your view of the home and family changes. Everything changes. And all this is produced in you by the Holy Spirit. But this is not what we see in Judas. There's no change in trajectory. There's no change of heart. There's no moment here where Judas finally wakes up and says, "Ah, he is the Messiah. I was wrong. I missed it." We see that Judas's repentance is insincere, not just because of the motivation, but also because of the activity. Verses 4 and 5. This is our second point. The activity of insincere repentance. Notice what happens. He goes and he takes the money back to the chief priests and the elders in verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Here's the worldly view of repentance. I need to make this right. I see that I've done something wrong. I see that the consequences of it are very, very bad, not what I expected, and I need to make this right. So Judas begins by taking the money back. He gives the money back. What's he pursuing? He's trying to assuage his guilty conscience. He wants to do something that helps him feel better. In our context, that might be giving money to charity, or you give your time away, you help someone, you bake a cake for somebody, you're trying to offset the bad by doing something good. That's what Judas is doing here. So he brings the money back. He might even go to church. Notice as well that he confesses his sin in a general way. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I'm guilty." Now notice, as an aside, that here again, at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of his state of humiliation, everybody says that he's innocent. Every single person. You think of Pilate, why? What sin is in this man? Here, Judas confesses that Jesus is truly innocent and that he has betrayed innocent blood. Not that he has handed over the Messiah. Not that he has sinned against God. And then we notice the response of the priests. What did they do? Did they minister mercy to this man? No. What's that to us? Why do we care? It's your responsibility. That wasn't entirely true, was it? Weren't they the party that led to his betrayal and lies? Aren't they the ones that instigated and officiated the lies? There's no remorse on their part, no help to Judas. He brings the money back, he's convicted for his sin, and they aren't. How hard-hearted must they be? Think of this. That the elders and the priests, the elders of the people and the priests, the very ones, think about it, whose singular ministry amongst the people of Israel was to take their sacrifices, put the blood on the altar, and minister in symbols the mercy and forgiveness of God to them, are the very ones who shut it down here. Judas comes to them, seeking to assuage his guilt through worldly means. He comes to godless counselors, and what does he find? Finally, thirdly, the result of insincere repentance, which is no comfort. No comfort. Judas comes on a false pretense. He's not sorry for breaking God's law. He's not shamed for being disobedient to the Lord. He's ashamed for the consequences, not for an unfaithful heart. He seeks to assuage his guilt by giving the money back. Surely there's something I can do to fix the way that I feel. And in the end, he found nothing. And so we read these tragic words. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas committed self-murder, hanging himself in a field which would eventually be called the Field of Blood. We learn from the book of Acts that Judas' body hung there so long that eventually the rope broke and he fell upon the rocks where his belly burst open and his innards were cast upon the field. He was there a while. Finding no relief, Judas determined that the only way he could have relief was to cease existing, as it were. Think about this. He sought to help himself by adding sin to sin. You will never find relief that way. Now, self-murder is not the unforgivable sin. This is another Roman Catholic fable. But believers who take their own lives also are not seeking comfort in Christ as they should. Those who carry this out or contemplate it are not considering the sufficiency of Christ's blood. You cannot assuage for your own sin. And even taking your own life truly will not satisfy what you need. It is only found in Christ. Overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, they choose to address that guilt through killing rather than turning to God for mercy and help. I find that Ken Sandy is helpful here. He wrote a book called The Peacemaker, and he's got a chart on it. If you can imagine, the fight or flight response is what he calls it. And people who respond to conflict go one of two ways. The far extreme, people who fight, if your response is to fight, the extreme example of that is you commit murder. You kill someone else. And that's your response to conflict if you're a fighter and you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the response of somebody whose intuition is to run away, the extreme example of that is self-murder. You kill yourself, suicide. In both of these cases, these individuals are not seeking their comfort and sufficiency in Christ. Even consider this. You may not commit the act, but even to contemplate it is sinful. Do you understand that? And there are many who are afflicted not just with committing the act, but thinking about it. In your corrupt state, that's what seems right. And then we see also in the result of this insincere repentance and there being no comfort is that those who should have been his comforters simply bought a field with the money that he returned to them. The men whom God appointed to lead Judas to true repentance stifled God's mercy rather than administered it to him. And this field became a sign, a perpetual sign of their infidelity. They too, in some way, are seeking to assuage their own guilt by saying, well, let's do something good with it. Let's go buy a field and we'll bury Gentile converts in that field. I'm going to give you three applications of what we've learned here in this doctrine. Two stops and a start. One, stop treating guilt as inappropriate or evil. In the modern church, one of the reasons that a lot of churches do the things that they do is because they believe that feelings of guilt are bad. So you have ministers who say, well, we want our church to be only positive and uplifting. So you're not going to come to our church and hear about sin. We're not going to tell you anything about how you're guilty before God, how you need the forgiveness of Christ, because we believe you already feel bad enough and we want you to feel comfort here when you come to church. But the problem is not that people don't feel, or that people feel too guilty. The problem is that you feel guilty for the wrong things or in the wrong way, or probably you actually don't feel guilty enough. The role of your conscience, the reason that God gave you a conscience, remember the Jiminy Cricket that sits on your shoulder, the reason that He gave that to you is so that you would remember right from wrong. It is crying out to you as in a way, and to all men, this is right, that is wrong. You ought to feel badly about doing wrong things, and you ought to feel badly about not doing enough right things. That's good, and that's healthy. Remember that guilt is the good work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of guilt in Peter's life that drove him into Gethsemane's garden to get down on his face and cry out for God's mercy. The Holy Spirit is doing that work in Peter's life to feel guilty. I want you to hear this. To feel guilty about breaking God's law is a sign of spiritual health, not weakness. To feel guilty for breaking God's law is a sign of spiritual health, not weakness. One of the reasons that we are in the situation we are in today is because of the work of a man named Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud's life work was not to find out all the different ways that he could be sexually perverse. He did a lot of that. But the heartbeat of Sigmund Freud's work was to say, why do people feel guilty? I don't get this. I don't get the idea of guilt. If we are evolved creatures and there's no moral absolute, no moral oughts in our ethics that apply to all people, why do I feel guilty for pedophilia or for bestiality? Why do we feel guilty? And ultimately, Freud's conclusion was that guilt is stupid. It is something handed down to us from our prehistoric ancestors, and we need to get rid of it. And so that has become the basis of a lot of secular counsel that you get today. Stop feeling guilty. That's what's holding you back. Freud saw it as illogical. The result of this thinking is the sexual revolution that we have today. Let me say this a different way. If you do not feel guilty for breaking God's law, you are spiritually sick, not healthy. Possibly you are dead in your sins. Because we read in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now do you see Paul, Peter, and Judas? One found life, and one did not. Second application, the second stop. One, stop treating guilt as inappropriate or evil. Stop dismissing it quickly. Second, stop running to godless men for spiritual help. Judas' first bad move was that he went to godless men to find a remedy for his guilt. The chief priests and the elders denied Christ. They hated God's law. They were ignorant of it. Called by Jesus, whitewashed tombs, stupid men who knew nothing. And those are the ones he chose for counsel? Many sincere believers repeat this error when they seek counsel from men or women who only have the proper credentials. What are the credentials we often look for? A diploma. Particularly one with the initials PhD. Remember what the wizard said, why anybody can have a brain, that's a very mediocre commodity. Every pusillanimous creature that crawls on the earth or slinks through slimy seas has a brain, but where I come from, we have universities, seats of great learning where men go to become great thinkers, and when they come out, they think deep thoughts and with no more brains than you have, Scarecrow. But they have one thing you haven't got, a diploma. So the wizard just gave him one, demonstrating how very little value the little piece of paper actually carries, in point of which the scarecrow incorrectly cites the Pythagorean theorem. Remember a few facts about men who do not love Christ. Here's a little test. Fill in the blank. This is multiple choice. First question, the blank has said in his heart, there is no God. Option A, the competent counselor. Option B, the tenured teacher. Option C, the fool. Now, remember one thing from your grade school learning is if you're in doubt, go with C, and you'd be right. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Question number two, blank is the beginning of knowledge. Option A, a high school diploma. Option B, a 36 on the ACT, or a 21 in my case. Option C, the fear of the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, what do you know? Nothing, truly. And so your first question as you seek counsel from someone is what? Do you fear the Lord? And you remember the words of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, because what will he say to you? Stop feeling guilty. You're not that bad. Number three, use your feelings of guilt to grow in prayer, to grow in confession, and to grow in counsel. In prayer, when you experience guilt, doubt, anxiety, worry, take those feelings to the Lord in prayer. And you will say to me, I tried that and it didn't work, Pastor. Well, sometimes it's God's will to teach you the necessity of perpetual, continuous prayer for the same thing. Because He's not teaching you that He answers prayers. He's teaching you that you need Him. And even if the prayer is not answered, you find the sufficiency of Christ and walking with Him. Grow in confession. Confess your sins to God and ask Him to grant you a sense of assurance and comfort. Sometimes our feelings of anxiety and worry are really related to unconfessed sin. The psalmist talks about this over and over and over. And so he prayed in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. These words in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Some of you need to pray that prayer. And then lastly, in counsel, don't quickly dismiss the feelings of guilt in yourself or in someone else. And this is particularly tempting when your little three-year-old child or grandchild runs up and he's got tears in his eyes and he says, Lord, you know, mommy or daddy, I feel guilty. I've sinned against the Lord. And you say, that's all right, Timmy. You don't have to feel that way. That's bad counsel. The right counsel is to say, Timmy, I'm so glad that you feel sorry for your sins. But understand that your sorrow can't pay for your sins. Someone else has done that for you. If you confess your sins, Timmy, God will forgive you through Christ Jesus. And in His time, He will give you an assurance of that forgiveness. He will help you to grow in your strength and your walk with Him. The secular world, based on Freud, says dismiss dismiss guilt. And that's, think about it, the modern church is embracing Freud over Christ. Use the law of God to reveal your own sin, your need for Christ, and then go to Him knowing that He paid for your sins on the cross and purchased your full pardon. Those whose repentance is insincere, who dismiss their guilt quickly, are only motivated to change by bad consequences. Take away the consequences, I'll be just fine. And they use worldly counsel and activities to seek comfort that they never find. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to You this morning acknowledging all of us who profess faith in Christ, we are repenting of our sins, but we also confess that our repentance, even our repentance, is poor, it's shabby. Lord, all of us have some sort of internal self-motivation. We just want to avoid the consequences. We want a ticket to heaven. We don't want a pious life. We don't want to pursue Christ. And so I pray that You would expose in me and in my brothers and sisters here where our repentance is insincere. And I pray that You would help each of us to bring our need for comfort to You. You have infinite resources. You know all things. You know us intimately. Lord, even having orchestrated the circumstances, causing our doubts and fears and worries to arise, help us to trust You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.